If you'll take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Hebrews. And this won't be quite in the same vein of some of our courses that we've been, our time we've had in Hebrews. This is more of an introductory to this, based on Memorial Day. We're going to try something a little different this morning as well. The guys in the back have the outline, and they're going to follow along as best they can with what I do up here, and we'll see how good they really get. Finding heroes. I don't know who your heroes are. I don't know if you have heroes, in fact. I don't know if you sit down and say, well, I want to emulate, fill in the blank. You want to be like John Wayne. Want to be like Mike, be like whatever. I'm not sure what you want to be like. I don't know who you emulate. Preachers notoriously pick about the same guy. Most preachers are always picking Spurgeon. That's because Spurgeon's dead. And it's easy to pick someone dead because they didn't do anything wrong. They always did something right. But a great man of God. Some people pick Calvin and pick some modern-day people, Billy Graham or other people, and say, these are my heroes. I don't know what you do. I don't know that you have heroes. I would suggest to you that we've got some good examples out there in history and people that we might want to emulate. There's some verses of Scripture that are over here that I just want to, a couple of these things up here. John 13, 15, Jesus with his disciples. And he had just come in, obviously, for the observance of the Lord's Supper, and depending on your chronology issues, whether it was the Passover. And he come in and he took a basin of water and girded himself with a towel, and he cleaned the feet of all the disciples. And after he finished this task, and remember Peter's admonitions and all of those type things, he said he cleaned them, and then he says, I call you to do the same. In John 13, he says, do like I've done. Follow my example, which obviously Jesus Christ could be a great example for any one of us, and obviously he's a great hero. The Apostle Paul kind of uses the same vein of thinking numerous times in his passages, both in 1 Corinthians as well as Colossians and in Philippians. The Philippians 3 passage, Paul gives, if you will, kind of an overarching view of life from chapter 3, 1 on, about how he viewed his life from what he was in the past and what he is now, and how that he wanted to put all those things in the past, those are just rubbish to him, and all he wanted to do now was to serve Christ. And he uses Philippians 3, 17 kind of as an admonition about joining, following him, and others who also have the same attitude. And so these are kind of, here's some examples for you, or your heroes for you, people that you might emulate. James does the same thing in James chapter 5. And in that passage, he's talking about some hard times that people go through, and that he calls them that maybe we should look at the prophets of the Old Testament and how they went through hard times, and maybe we could use those people as examples for ourselves. And so I don't think it's wrong to suggest to all of us that God would have us to read through the Scriptures, come to conclusions about how people made it in life, and they did it in such a way that God was honored and God was exalted, and that their life became rich usages for God's service, and that we can look at these individuals and determine certain characteristics of these individuals and how that we could apply those. And I think Jesus, Paul, and James, all of them use that idea. And one of those lists, I think, is in Hebrews 11, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Often be called the Heroes Hall of Faith, or Hall of Fame, and it's a listing, if you will, of a lot of individuals that demonstrated the first three verses of this premise of this thing called faith. And I'll go into this in much more detail when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, obviously, but at least for this point in time, understand that I don't think faith is a leap in the dark. I don't think faith is something you can't put your hand on. I don't think faith is some ambivalent ideology or feeling that we have. I think faith is a belief that results in a practice based upon a revelation. I believe God has revealed something to us. We believe that, and we act according to what we believe. I think that's what faith is. I think we say, well, give an example of that. We say we're saved by faith. We preach salvation by faith. Well, what does that mean? That means we believe what God says regarding salvation. We believe that we're sinners. We believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that we must receive him except as our personal Savior. And that's an issue of faith. That's a revelation. I believe that. You believe that. We act according to those things. And I think that's what faith is. A lot of people promote that faith is somehow this thing that we have no idea, and they give examples like jumping out of airplanes without parachutes, and or driving without putting your hands on the wheel, or something like that. And the best I conclude that jumping out of airplanes without parachutes and driving without your hands on the wheel isn't so much faith as just plain old stupidity. But there are people who promote that that's the kind of thing that he's promoting in this issue about faith. He says in verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for it by elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the world were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And he uses the example of creation. And we'll go into verse 1 in far more detail down the road, but just to say this at this point in time, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's something more than what I see right here. I know that there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to escape, and I believe that because I have faith in God's revelation. That's why I believe that. I don't believe it because I've seen heaven. I haven't. I don't believe it because I've seen hell. I have not. I believe that because God's word reveals that, and I accept that revelation to be true. And that, I believe, is what faith is all about. It's believing what God says and acting according to that. And so he goes in this passage of Scripture, and I believe, the way I see this passage, he gives five examples of it, which we'll look at in just a moment. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you want us to understand that you have presented to us examples in the Bible how that we might live a life of faith, and that we might live in such a way that our life would honor, glorify, and praise you. And we pray that as we look into your word, that all our other thoughts we put to the side, and all those other things that are really of small consequences and of almost insignificant nature might be pushed out of our brains and our hearts, and that we might focus on what your word says today. And then, Lord, help us to apply that word in a way that would honor and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at Abel, verse 4. And Abel's an interesting guy, to say the least. You'll recall, we won't look at these in great detail, but you can turn in Genesis 4 some other time and read it. You'll remember that Abel had an older brother. Good, Cain. How many have had an older brother? Anybody else have older brothers? I had an older brother. He lived to model Cain in his life. And he's not here to defend himself, but I guarantee you, you can ask anybody, he was. He loved to fight. He loved to beat people up. He started doing that. Six kids in the family. He just beat us all up all the time. "Why are you beating me up, Brent?" He says, "I don't know. I just love it, you know?" And we get fights, and there were never a fight. It was always an abusive situation. There was no fight. My fights with him never lasted long. The best I ever did, I remember I threw a lamp or something at him. I can't remember what it was. And then I ran to the bathroom to escape. And when I went in there, I'm thinking, oh, no, he's going to catch me, and he's going to kill me. So I grabbed the towel rack, not those cheap towel racks, but the good heavy towel racks that you had in the 50s. Praise God for the 50s. And grabbed that towel rack. He came in, and I smacked him. And he bent over. I should have hit him a second time. What a mistake. He came back up with his fist and knocked me right in the bathtub. I was flat out. That was my older brother. And if he ever comes visit and you can see him, you'll understand what I'm talking about. We used to call him the Green Gorilla. I mean, that kind of gives you an idea. Abel had an older brother, and in the passage of Scripture, it tells us that Abel and Cain came to offer God a sacrifice, and it says that Cain brought a sacrifice with which God was not pleased, and that Abel, rather than follow the example of his brother, brought the right kind of sacrifice. And there's a lot in that passage that we're not going to touch on, but I think it's not always easy in the face of the fact of what other people do, always to do what is right. I think it's a tough task to do. I think Abel had a responsibility, just like you and I have, to live by faith and do what God wants us to do, regardless of what anybody else is doing around us. And I think living by faith costs you something. In Abel's situation, it made Cain so angry that his sacrifice was not acceptable. And I think he was angry not just at Abel, I think he was angry at God. As a result of that, Cain killed Abel. It didn't take long in human history to get the first murder, did it? And Cain slew his brother Abel. It cost him everything to do what was right. It's tough sometimes to do what's right. It's a difficult task all of us have faced with us all the time. In fact, he goes on in this passage, he says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And through that sacrifice, I want you to notice what it says, that he obtained a witness that he was righteous. And God testified with his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. I believe if we learn to live by faith, that our lives can have an impact that will last forever. I think we can impact lives beyond us, our children, our grandchildren, and so forth. Abel had the courage to do what was right, even though his older brother didn't, even though he may not have had a lot of encouragement, and even though it lost his life. You go on in this passage of Scripture, verse 5 tells us, by faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. And what was his testimony? That he pleased God. Now, I don't understand the translation of Enoch. I don't know how that took place. I don't know the scientific words for it. I don't know how it was that he was there 1 minute and gone the next minute. I can't tell you I can explain those kind of things. I think if I could explain those kind of things, it would explain away the fact that there was a miracle in the first place. I think the whole idea of a miracle is you can't explain it. But Enoch lived in such a way that he wanted to please God. And we think we read those verses of Scripture and we just kind of pass it off and say, well, you know, that's nice. He lived in such a way he wanted to please God and had that testimony. But understand the situation he was in. He lived in the culture that you remember was sliding on its way to destruction. And that, in fact, ultimately, it says that in verse chapter 6, that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually. And when man was looked at and evaluated and God looked at man, he come to the conclusion, ultimately, that they had all become unrighteous and that God was going to destroy the world. That was the kind of world that he lived in. He stood in a situation and lived through this horrible horrible wickedness in his society. And he lived in such a way, he says, I just want to please God. What a task. What a, if you will, kind of a benchmark phrase to say, this is how I want to live. Do we live in such a way to say, I just want to live so I please God? Is that your phraseology? Is that how you live? Now, people may not understand it. His situation is that he was in God's hands and God took him. And whatever that meant, whatever translation that meant, whatever it meant to be in the presence of God without dying, obviously God can do that. And he lived in order to please God. What a great example in Hebrew for us to live in order we might please God. But that led to Noah, of course, and in this passage of Scripture, in verse 7, it says, Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, I admit I do not understand all the ramifications of Noah's life and the difficulty that he faced living in a society so corrupt. I also think it's quite interesting to me that he's there and he's given this divine warning that God is going to destroy the world with rain, and it never rained before. He'd never seen rain. He didn't know what rain was. And that God was going to send all this rain and destroy the world. He lived in an environment that was horribly wicked. In fact, when God got ready to save the world, who did he save besides Noah? His three sons and their wives, and that was it, and some animals. To think that he saved the animals and didn't save the people, almost like the animals had more, you know, potential than the people had. And here he was, and he moved. Why did he move that way? What caused Noah to live that way? Read it again. He was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Next phrase, he moved with what? He moved with godly fear. How many have ever moved with godly fear? What is godly fear anyway? We use the word reverential awe. You know why we use that word? Because nobody knows what it means exactly. It gives you a sense of something, but no one can pinpoint it, right? We come to the church in awe. What does that mean? We walk in and go, awe. Is that what reverential awe is? When you read Philippians chapter 2, and he says that one day when everyone's in the presence of God, every knee will do what? And every tongue will do what? When you think people see God, do you think we're going to go and say, oh, yeah, that's what I thought? Or, yeah, that's what I thought he'd look like? Or, it's so good to be in heaven? Or do you think when we see God and find out the majesty and glory of God, what do you think is really going to happen? Who do you think the first people are going to fall to their knees will be? It better be us, those who have accepted Christ as Savior, to understand that we stand in the presence of an almighty God. I think Noah, for whatever reason, however you want to phrase this, Noah understood the majesty of God and lived because he truly feared him. And what does fear mean? Fear means fear. Why? Because he's to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You better understand that he's an awesome God, and that awesome God is to be feared. Now, feared in what way? We could go into a long detail. We won't at this point in time, but just to say this, I think the fear that we should have is healthy enough that says to us that God is to be obeyed, and God is to be followed, and God is to be, and his word is to be observed. And it should be more important to us to fear him than to fear man. Don't you think? He moved the fear. Verse 8, he goes into another guy, and he talks about this guy named Abraham. What a great hero Abraham is. You remember Abraham, that he lived in the Middle East, what's today the Middle East, in the Mesopotamian Valley, and that he was there, and he lived, obviously, in some kind of comfortable fashion. It says in verse 8, he was called to go to a place that he didn't know about. It was this place that he was going to receive inheritance. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know how he was going to make a living. He didn't know. He dwelt in these tents in this foreign country. He never had an actual place to live. He was in this nomadic kind of thing. He had no knowledge of the outcome of this situation. And by the way, I might mention to you, his wife moved with him, which was no easy task. And in living a nomadic life, his wife moved often. I always like to point out to my wife that I think she had to move more than she's had to try to encourage her. But his entire life became nomadic, and always in anticipation of a promise to be fulfilled that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. And so he waited. Look what it says here. Verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 10, what was he waiting for? He's waiting for the city which had house foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He was waiting for something beyond himself, wasn't he? He was anticipation of a promise. How long do you wait for God to fulfill promises? Forever. Did Abraham ever see any promises fulfilled? Some. Did he see his offspring become a great nation? Well, actually, he saw his son. He didn't see his become a great nation, though they ultimately did. He was born with this promise, and he lived his life always looking beyond. Even though he had no hope or no knowledge of the future, he lived his entire lifetime looking toward the future. Well, one person puts it, he lived what they call a resurrected life. He lived in such a way that he looked beyond what was right now. He looked to the future. Why? Because this isn't all there is. And really, this is rather insignificant, isn't it, in relationship to eternity? He lived really with eternity in mind and the promises of eternity. But he wasn't alone in this. Look at verse 11. It says, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful with promise. Holly, I think, is due in about 3 weeks, right? And something like that. And Holly, I think, is much younger than Sarah was. I can't imagine, we won't point out any other ladies in here that this would be applicable to, all right? Because that would be inappropriate. But ladies, can you imagine? I'm sure there was conversation between Sarah and Abraham on numerous occasions about who had to do what and all that she was going to have to go through here. How did she make it through this? How in the world do you make this through this when you're 80 and 90 years old? How do you do that? It says she received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past age. She was a woman who lived in the strength of the Lord. Why? Because she believed in a God. Notice this last phrase. She judged him, that's God, faithful who had promised. She lived and believed in the impossible because she believed that the God who made the promise was capable of keeping the promise. She lived with the hope that God's word was true. She lived in the hope that, no, if this is what God says would happen, and God will give me the strength to do this. I think of the verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 that there are no temptations and trials that we can encounter, but such that is common to man, but in every situation that we find ourselves in, God will give us a way of escape. No matter what situation you find yourself in, whether it's as hard as her situation or anybody else's, God has the capability of getting us through any situation. She lived in the strength of the Lord. So we have these five individuals. We have Abel and Enoch. We have Noah, Abraham, and Sarah that the author of Hebrews gives us examples. He talks about Abel being a person that had the courage to do what was right, even though it was not easy. We have Enoch, who had the testimony that he lived his life in an ordered way to please God. We have Noah, a man who lived in such a way that he wanted to obey God and live in the fear of the Lord. We have Abraham, who did what God wanted him to do and go where God wanted him to go, even though he had no knowledge of what was going to the outcome of that. And we have Sarah, a woman who lived in such a way that she was strengthened by the Lord because of her faith in his word that what he said he would do, he had promised. These five individuals. What's characteristic of all of them? Look at verse 13 of this same chapter. It says all these people of faith had something characteristic of them. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. Guess what? People die. Did you know that? And these people died. How'd they die? They died still having what? Faith. They had these things. They all had died in faith. But notice this phrase, not having received the promise. God has not given us the option to know everything that's going to happen or the outcome of our lives. We just don't know that. We don't know what the end of our faith is. We don't know that what part of our lives, what contribution it's going to make, or what part it's going to be in the lives of other people. We have no idea. We just have to live by faith to know that whatever God is doing in our lives, good and bad, God is doing in order to increase our faith for the benefit of the cause of Christ in the bigger picture. And all these people didn't receive the full ramifications of their promises. They didn't see the end of their faith. They didn't see the end of their lives. They had no idea the whole ramifications. I'm always amazed how people will sit down and someone says, I got this going on in my life right now. And they say, well, I can see this is the reason why God is doing that. I have no idea why God is doing it. Who am I to presumptuously say I know for sure what God is doing? Not knowing at all that maybe what he's doing for me is for something two generations from now. I don't know. You think God has a bigger plan than I have? And do you think he is interested in explaining to me my whole plan? All these people who had faith believed that God had a bigger picture in this and that he could see the end of our lives that we can't, and that regardless of what's going on and has an impact in the lives of other people and generations to come, God's plan is bigger than ours. They didn't receive the promise. But it says they had seen them afar off, that even though they hadn't received it and the whole thing, there was still a sense of it that they saw them afar off. No one gets it all. No one gets everything you want. No, I know that it's not popular today in the claimant, in the was it claim it the religious faith thing, where they suggest that, well, if you want something, you just have to have faith, and if you claim it, you're going to get it. I remember I was sitting with a lady one time, and she had a disease, and she said, and I asked how she was doing. She said, "Don't ask me. Don't ask me." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Well, if I verbalize it, it means I have it. And if I don't verbalize it, I don't have it anymore." And I said, "You mean if you don't you just don't talk about it?" No, don't talk about it. Don't ask. And she was convinced as long as she didn't talk about it, she didn't have it. And you know people like that. I've gone up and the person's, you know, sniffling. I said, "Do you have a cold?" "Oh, don't say that. If you say I have a cold, it means I'm going to have a cold." I don't think colds have anything to do with what we say. I think more colds are gotten in church shaking hands than we do what we say. I go at the back and shake hands with all you people on the way out thinking, "Good night, what kind of germs are going to get today?" And I'm giving them to you too, because I get to pass so-and-so's germs on to you. And this collection of germs, I'm of the persuasion that there's some medical thing about this, that all those germs collectively kill each other. And so no diseases are ever imparted in church. I have no medical proof of that whatsoever. You don't get all that you think you're supposed to get. We fit into an entire package here that somehow God has got us tied together and fit together in His plan. And I think a person of faith recognizes that they have to be a part of that package, whatever it is. I think 1 Corinthians 12 is trying to teach that point, that we all come to the party together, we come to this church together and say, "Well, how am I supposed to fit into this? How am I supposed to fit into that plan?" And whatever God wants to do with me, that obviously He can do. It says, "They see them afar off." I think there's something about the eyes of faith that are able to see the promises for the future. Even though you may not understand it, they lived in full assurance that God's promise is true. And even though they never saw it, they lived as if they're real. I don't think it's always easy to live in the sweet by and by when you're living in the nasty now and now. I think there's times when you look in the sweet by and by and say how beautiful and glorious, and right now you're living in the muck and the mire of this. And I think it's difficult sometimes to see beyond all of this. But I think people of faith look for something better than this. They look beyond the circumstances of our lives and they see beyond it. In fact, look what they say in verse 14. They say, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, and that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." We need to look beyond. I think the fourth thing is characteristic of all of them. They recognize that they're all sojourners, that this is temporary, and this isn't the final place. I feel very, very sorry for those individuals within the larger picture of the church who have bought into the concept that God wants us to have things, that somehow God wants us to have big houses and nice cars and big bank accounts, and that we need to pray and God will grant to us, you know, we'll be able to drive Mercedes or BMWs or Lexus, and we'll be able to buy the best house in town and have a huge bank account. And people out there in the Christian community are suggesting that this is what we can have. It sure seems to me that people are trading immense, valuable things like the peace of God for things that are so temporary and fleeting and of no immense eternal value. I think those who live in faith recognize this world is not our final place, that this place right now is transitional and temporary. And so therefore, I think if you live that way, you'll make it plain in your declaration that we want to move from this life that is temporary to the eternal life, and that our life will live that way. God calls us His children. And so I think those four characteristics are clear in the Scripture, that He has taken these five examples, and then He gives these four characteristics. And then I think He gives specific examples in the verses that following. We're just going to touch on them just briefly this morning. Why was Abraham willing to offer up Isaac, his son? And don't tell me Isaac was a rotten kid and he wanted to get rid of him. He offered up Isaac his son because, what? He received the promise of this son, and he believed with all of his heart, verse 19, that God was able to raise him from the dead. Why did he believe that? Because that's the way Abraham lived his life. Abraham believed God was able to do, even though he had no knowledge, he had no way of knowing, he just believed God was able to do this. Because God had given him experience after experience after experience to show him, if you just trust me and do what I ask you to do, I will take care of the outcome. He believed that with all of his heart. He goes on to talk about Isaac and Jacob and how that they are part of this big blessing package to Israel. Have you ever noticed how often it says in the Old Testament, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why did he say that? Why didn't he just say he's the God of Abraham, or he's the God of Jacob, or he's the God of Isaac, or he's the God of Joseph? Why do he always say it? Because it's a bigger package than just one person. That God is faithful down through the years, over and over and over again. They're a part of this whole package here of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And even Joseph mentioned his bones in his departed when he died, because he believes in this ongoing promise, because those before him had passed on to him this ongoing promise. What kind of promises are we passing on to our own children? Are we passing on our own children these promises? Well, you know, I know when I die, I'm going to leave you my car, I'm going to leave you my house. But are we passing on to our children our faith in God? Are we passing on to our children our belief that God is able to keep his word? Are we passing on our children our faithfulness? What are we passing on to our kids? And I think that these are examples of individuals who live by faith. Moses was hid for 3 months, it says in verse 23. He chose the riches of God before the riches of Egypt, kept the Passover, and on the list goes of all these individuals. And what's characteristic of all these individuals all the way through is they were individuals that lived in such a way that they understood that if they're going to live in such a way to please God, that they had to live by faith. I want you to turn back to Hebrews 11:6. And then I'll come back on to that. Because I think Hebrews 11:6 is the key to understand this point. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is an impossibility to please God." Now, if I ask you this morning to verbalize if you wanted to please God, I dare say most people in this room would say, "I want to please God." I mean, very few people would say, "I don't want to please God." But I would say most people would say, "I want to please God." And so we live in Christianity, and we know the things that we say that we're supposed to, in order to please God. You're supposed to go to church. You're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to be a good husband, a good wife, and good children. You're supposed to give to the church. You're supposed to work around the church. You're supposed to get in the schedule to clean the church. I just thought I'd throw that in for the deacons. Clean the church, mow the grass. We don't do that anymore, but all those things. I mean, those are the right things to do. Not bring food and drink and beverages into this room. That's a godly thing to do. And we have our long list of things, don't we? How is it that God is pleased? God is pleased if we live by faith. What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to trust for nothing? No, that means whatever God tells me to do, I'll do my very best to be faithful to do that. That's what it means by live by faith. God's word says certain things to me, and I've got to obey those things no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much it's misunderstood. You've got to make a decision to live by faith. It's the only way, God says, to please him. All these people had testimonies. We need to do what is right, even though it isn't popular. We need to live for God, not for ourselves. We need to fear God, not fear man. We need to complete the task before us in his strength, whatever he calls us to do. And even though we may not see the end of our faith, even though we may not understand all that God is doing, Even though we may not see the fulfillment of any promises, from our perspective of promises, we have to learn to live for eternity. We have to learn to live with eternity's viewpoint and perspective, not our own and not the temporal. God wants us to find heroes. I would suggest to you that there are plenty of heroes in the Bible that tell us how to live. That if you will, grab the faith of Abraham or the faith of Enoch or the faith of Abel and say, I want to emulate those characteristics. And as Paul says, become imitators of them. Why? Because hopefully our aim and our goal of every one of us here is to do that which pleases God, which is live by faith, because it's impossible to please Him if we don't. The challenge is for us, and there's a lot against us. We live in a horrible world. A lot of bad things happen to a lot of people. And the challenge before us is not to get those things in our minds and let them control how we think and feel, but do our very best to live beyond and above all those things and live and founded and based upon the Word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we're thankful, Lord, that there are examples in the Scriptures of people who live by faith in spite of hardships and difficulties and in spite of opposition, in spite of misunderstanding, in spite of situations that were beyond their control, in spite of things they were asked to do that they didn't understand, that in all those situations, they just tried to be obedient to You, that they accepted the revelation as it was from You, and they lived in such a way that demonstrated that belief in that. Lord, we have some good examples for us. We have a lot of people listed, even in this passage of Scripture and throughout all the Bible, that are great examples for us to emulate. Lord, give us that same kind of faith. Help us to rest it upon Your spoken, Your revealed Word to us, and let us place our lives firmly on that foundation. And Lord, we truly, truly, truly want to be pleasing to You. And we know, Lord, that it's not possible without faith. So God, grant us that kind of faith, that kind of practice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.